It has been, I think, just about 2 months. So if memory serves me correctly, it was April 14th, the first time I joined you in worship. My family and I have been on kind of a whirlwind spring so far in 2019, moving across the country from South Carolina to here. Depending on the day and how much time, you'll hear either, well, a job brought me across, or the providence of the Lord brought me across the country. And basically, this sermon, this text in Leviticus 19 that we're going to read is really a pretty good introduction to our heart for God, our heart for the peoples of the earth, and what we long to see the church do. I don't have time to regale you with stories, as my children will tell you. I love to tell stories, so another time, over coffee, over a meal, would love to fill in more of the details. But both Claire and I, we've had the privilege of being able to worship God in a variety of countries, in a variety of languages. We've had the privilege of reaching out to people around us from lots of different tribes and tongues and nations, and to see them respond in faith. And so really, the providence of the Lord part is that I am, as was mentioned, I am a reverend, I'm an ordained teaching elder in the ARP. If you're wondering what the ARP is, it's a lot like the RP. The R's are the same. It's the same group of Scottish Covenanters, just in different time periods and coming over and settling in this country. The A is for the Associate Presbyterian Church. It goes back to also Scotland, so you'll notice I'm wearing my tartan this morning. So I am proudly descended of the MacLeod clan. I was talking to some people in the back earlier, and at times I feel more Canadian or Scottish than I do American. But that also ties into, as we look at the word of the Lord in Leviticus 19, of where do we find our allegiance, where do we find our citizenship. And so, as the Lord has it, Clara, Mary Ruth, Ezekiel, and Boomsie and I, Boomsie is what I affectionately call our child due September 1st, we're still working on a name, you can be praying about that for us, that the Lord has brought us here to engage Muslims with the love of Jesus, as well as to help the church be able to do the same in terms of engaging Muslims with the love of Jesus, to welcoming them in the name of Jesus, and to giving them blessing in the name of Jesus. So as we turn, and if you aren't there already, you can find Leviticus 19 on page 124 in your pew Bible. We're going to be reading two sections of verses, verses 9 and 10, and then verses 33 and 37. Some of the things that you'll see in this is how righteousness is to pervade, to be baked into all aspects of the Christian's life. And this is actually one of the key differences in the a Muslim approach to God, their understanding of God, and a Christian approach to understanding of who God is and the one true God's character, is that, as we see here in Leviticus 19, our motivations for righteousness are to be intrinsically motivated. They're not extrinsically or externally forced upon us. We are not to be outwardly conforming to the law of God, but that we are to be inwardly transformed by the power of His Spirit so that we can, as we pray, be more like God Himself. So if you would, please follow along with me. Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10 and 33 through 37. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord. Let us pray and ask God to bless the reading and teaching of His word. Father God, we thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. We thank you that you have given us your word that we may study it, that we may meditate upon it. We pray even now in these coming moments that you would help us do that. We pray that you would focus our hearts, our minds, our souls, even our physical strength this morning on these words. Help us to hear them. Help us to store them up. Help us to come back to them in many a day ahead. And we do pray that, Holy Spirit, you would be watching over us, that you would be having fellowship with us, that you yourself would be making us, our hearts, fertile soil for this word. And just as much as we pray that you would be making this word take deep and lasting root within us, we pray that you would be at work in our neighbors and our coworkers and our friends and those with whom we meet, that you would be preparing them to receive your word of salvation. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see here, as I mentioned, the intrinsic motivation of our pursuit of righteousness that we see. I say that because if you look at this, there are four essential sections that all have the same basis. I am the Lord. I don't know where each of you stands kind of in theological terms. So in the sermon outline, in my notes, I always remind myself that it's not just a title of the Lord, but that it is Jehovah, that it is a name. So you'll see the tetragrammaton, the YHVY. It's the transliteration from the Hebrew. So if that is offensive to you in terms of being not respectful enough for the name, the righteousness of God, apologies, come talk to me afterwards. If that means nothing to you, you can come talk to me afterwards of why I would even pause and mention on that. But that YHVY, it's the name of the Lord. It is the covenantal name by which he has revealed himself. That this isn't just some sort of abstract title, but he says, this is me. This is who I am. When he meets Moses at the burning bush, he says, I am that I am. And this is the name that he reveals to Moses, that when they ask, who sent you? He says, say that the I am, the great I am has sent you. Say that the Lord has sent you. And so we see these four sections where the Lord is revealing that because of who I am, because of my character, these things flow out of it. They're not arbitrary. They're not random. They're not because he thinks we're having too much fun and he wants to give us rules to obey. He says, this is who I am. This is the core of my character. And if you are going to take my name upon yourself, you will also do these things. And so we see that it is this character of God that's the basis for all of his commands. We see that because of the character of the Lord that we are to provide for the alien, because of the character of the Lord, we are to preserve our familial connections with the alien, and that we must also protect the alien. You may, if I have the opportunity to preach to you again, you may see me reference kind of index cards. These are my handy-dandy Westminster Shorter Catechism study guides. And so one of the ones that I like to reference a lot is actually question number 20. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Hopefully you can all answer that, at least the first part of it. No. God, having, out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace, and this is the part that I always like to emphasize, to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. That this is the heart of the Christian message. This is the heart of the character of God, that he is bringing us out of the estate of sin and misery and into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. That he's not just setting us back to some morally neutral place. He's not just saying, okay, great, I've saved you from the pit. Now you're in the middle of the Sahara Desert. Figure it out. You'll be fine. I've given you a mind and a body. You'll do great. He's saying, no, I've brought you out of the estate of sin and misery, and I have brought you all the way into the estate of salvation. You're good. You have nothing left to do. I have done the work for you through the work of the Redeemer. And if you're familiar with the flow of the Shorter Catechism, you'll know what comes next. The section of who Jesus is, his character, his roles, his titles, his prophet, priest, and king, that this is the flow that the Westminster elders, they thought was really important for us to understand, that it is Jesus who brings us fully into this estate of salvation. So why reference that here in Leviticus 19? Why reference that flow from bringing brought out of sin and misery and into salvation. Because that's what it means to be brought into the family of God. Being brought into the family of God is not about culture. It's not about language. It's not about how you dress. If you've been paying attention in the last 6 weeks or so, you'll notice this is the first time I've worn a suit. That this is not typically kind of my everyday sort of Sunday attire, at least on the West Coast. It may have been more in South Carolina, but that's a different story. And that's part of the beauty of the family of God, that somebody going to church in South Carolina may not look the same as somebody going to church in Seattle, yet it's not about their outward appearance. It's not about their outward conformity. It's about what is the Lord doing in his or her heart. And so this section in Leviticus 19, 9 and 10, it was looking at this idea of providing for the alien. That we see this also referenced in Deuteronomy 15, verses 4 and 6. If you want to flip there or look later, the basic essence of that passage is that God promises, when I've placed you in the promised land, when I've brought you across the Jordan, there will be no poor among you. And he doesn't say what follows next isn't a, because I'm going to be perfectly fair and I'm going to take the entire population and I'm going to divide all the resources and everybody is going to have exactly the same amount of stuff and everybody's going to be happy because it's going to be perfectly fair and just. That's not what he says. He actually says some people are going to have way too much and some people aren't going to have enough. But because of who I am and the way that I'm providing, those who have plenty will share with those who do not have enough. That because of the character of God and the way that he has worked in them, that he will see that those who by themselves would not have enough, that they would be provided for in their own way. And we see that kind of a little bit more detailed here when it talks about harvesting your land, reaping the field right up to its edge or its corner. That you shall not gather the gleanings, meaning don't go back a second time, and that there should be an opportunity for those who do not have enough to be able to provide for themselves, to be able to go back and to go through the fields of their fellow countrymen, to go around the edges, to pick up the leftover kernels, the leftover grains, to follow behind the harvesters, to go and pick up any of the sheaves that were left. If this sounds a little bit familiar, that's good, because this is basically the beginning of the book of Ruth. This is the story, her story, the Moabitess. If you are familiar with your Old Testament history, the people of Moab and the Israelites, they weren't exactly chummy good friends. They didn't have the best of relationships. There is a long history there of animosity. And yet here, this foreigner, this outcast, this widow, this woman who would have no way of providing for herself, for her mother-in-law, that she was able to follow behind the harvesters in Boaz's field, that she was able to go and pick up the gleanings that were left, to go and to have grain for her mother-in-law, and to find survival. Just in case, I'll put a very sharp point on this, that if Boaz had not been faithful to this command, Ruth would not have survived. If Ruth had not survived, you would have no King David. If there had been no King David, there would have been no King Jesus. Now, there's a certain amount of here, like, I'm not trying to argue, like, the providence of the Lord and how would the Lord have accomplished his purposes. The Lord accomplished his purposes through Boaz's faithfulness, through Boaz being faithful to the commands, through Boaz looking out for the foreigner. And if you know the story of Ruth, you also know that his looking out for her extended beyond just making sure that she was well treated, that the book of Ruth really is kind of the maybe the movie picture of the Leviticus 19. If you're wondering what Leviticus 19, what that should look like, go read the book of Ruth. That's what Leviticus 19 should look like when it says, do not oppress the foreigner, where Boaz actually commands his workers, take care of her. Don't just not molest her, but actively protect her. Actively seek out her welfare. And this is the idea of biblical margin in the life of a believer, is that margin exists. You know, sometimes you'll hear that in kind of popular Christian sentiments or books that, well, you need to leave a little bit of margin in your life. Like, you're working too hard. Don't stress yourself out. You know, take care of yourself. God, look at Leviticus 19. God says, give yourself margin. Yes. And he says, give yourself margin for the benefit of those around you. Give yourself margin so that you can have somebody over for lunch, so that you can provide blessing for somebody. So that if somebody needs, has a physical need in their life, that you have so left your household budget, you've left your time in such a way that you can listen to somebody's needs. You can say, hey, I'm going to pray for you. And not just, well, yes, that's kind of some Christian nice sentiment thing, but let's pray right now. I've got 5 minutes. I can pray for you right here. Here's a quiet spot. Let's go. Let's pray. Let's take this to the Lord. That we don't have our lives so full, so packed, that we have no room for the stranger, the alien, the foreigner. And in our context, just to be very clear, that's largely everyone around us. That the stranger here that is talking about isn't based off of a stamp in somebody's passport. It's not based off of somebody's ethnicity. It's not based off of somebody's family of origin. This idea is really about, are you in the family or are you outside of the family of God? And the family of God, as Jesus tells us, is to be from all peoples, all tribes, all tongues, all nations. And so the line of demarcation is, are you inside the family or not? And so this is a command for those in the family to be taking care of those outside of the family of God, which is somewhat kind of crazy. It's not something we necessarily always think about as Christians, but this is our calling, that we as believers, we are to be a blessing to those around us. We are to leave and order our lives in such a way that we've intentionally found a way to provide for the world around us. There's a lot more I would want to say and I could say about this, but for the sake of focus and stamina, we'll continue on. But as we think about how to apply this, make sure you're looking for ways to share what God has given to you. That doesn't, in a lot of ways, that's not going to be financially, that may not be monetarily, but God has given you time. He's given you knowledge. He's given you experiences. He's given you love. He's given you grace. And as you go through your life, look for those opportunities where you can share that with the world around you, where you can, to the unbelieving world, you can give them your time. You can give them your love. You can give them your grace. You can give them a taste of the provision that you have received from the Lord, that they might know what it is like to be inside this thing called the family of God. And so as we look at in 9 and 10, we saw that because of the character of the Lord, because of the character of Jehovah, we must provide for the alien or the foreigner. And in verses 33 and verses 34, we see that because of the character of the Lord, we must preserve our familial connection with the alien. Familial connection with the alien? You are from the South. What does that even mean? We all at one point have been outside of the family of God. Within the covenant family, within those who have raised their children in the love, the nurture, the admonition of the Lord, by God's grace, they will not have really be able to place the time when they thought they were outside of the family of God. However, for most of us in this room, at least for me, I would imagine, even if it was as a young child, we could probably say, yeah, I knew I wasn't, fill in the blank, living right with the Lord. I was not trusting in Him. I was not looking to Him and Him alone for salvation. Or even, I may have been following all the laws, but I was doing it for the wrong reasons. Guess what? That doesn't count. It doesn't count if you do all the right things, but you do them for the wrong reason. And so we all, in our core, we know what it is like to be outside of the family. We know what it is like to be out in the cold, to be outside of the loving fellowship of God, our Heavenly Father, through the grace of Jesus, His Son. And because you have this, you must remember it. You must not forget it. Because there is a world out there that lives that reality every day. They wake up every day. They don't know what it's like to have a creator, not just some like mysterious plasmic gas that somehow formed all things into being, but a personal creator who spoke by the word of his power all things into being. And he knows you, and he loves you, and he cares for you, and he gave his son to die for you, that he is the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and into the promised land. So remember and preserve that familial connection. Remember that personal history that you have. And this is exactly what it says in verse 34 in the fall, the closing parts. For you were strangers. You were foreigners. You were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Even as you look at the prologue of the Ten Commandments, how do they begin? Do this because... Oh, it was going to be a rhetorical question, but if you wanted to answer, I'd... it doesn't begin because I am no fun, because I'm a grumpy old man, because I want to kill your joy. It begins because I am the Lord, your God. I am the one who's brought you out of, basically I gave it away a little bit ago. I brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and into the promised land. That is the basis for the Ten Commandments. That it's not abstract, it's not artificial or external. It's based off of the character of God, that he is a redeeming God, that he's brought you out of the land of slavery, and he's brought you into the land of salvation. So Deuteronomy 5:6, if you're looking for the official, literal, what it says there, but Deuteronomy 5:6. And so he's called us out. He's called us into the promised land. There's also a lot. So part of what I skipped over in the first point is going back to creation. You know, how do you understand what it means when God says rule over the earth, subdue the earth? What is your understanding of that creation ordinance to go out, to be fruitful? And we see that also. So I would say that that's not an authoritarian rule. So again, it's tied back to the character of God, that he made a garden that was good, that had trees which were good for food and pleasant to the eye. So he provided for needs, but he also provided for beauty and for our own enjoyment. And then we see in, as we continue through the creation story in Genesis 3, 22 through 24, we see that really all humanity is lost. All of humanity is in need of redemption. So it doesn't matter. This is particularly big in the South. I don't know if it's a big thing out here in the Northwest or not. It doesn't matter into which family you were born. It doesn't matter what your last name is, or in some cases what your maternal last name is. What matters is that you are human, that you are lost, that as a member of the human race, you are in need of salvation. You are in need of redemption. And that can only be found in Jesus himself and through what he has done for you. As we look at this, we see who all is in scope of what it means to love our neighbors ourselves, as Jesus says in the New Testament, referencing the Old Testament command as well. We see that it is to be any, that it is to be any human who's coming into our area, coming into our sphere of influence, any who we have the opportunity of loving. And we see as we look at this passage in verses 33 and 34, this idea of the stranger in 33, or the stranger, the alien, the foreigner, dwelling with you, you shall do him no wrong. That probably would be better translated not in kind of the negative or the absence of something, but in a more positive, like, you shall not oppress this individual in any way. You shall provide for them. You shall give them freedom. You shall give them liberty. You shall give them the rights, the benefits of being in the family. You should give them that taste of what it is like to be in the family of God. That as we look at this, there's lots of different teachings in the New Testament that could really help us kind of understand what it is like to treat the foreigner, to treat the alien with love, to preserve our connection to them. Peter in 1 Peter 2, 4 and 12, so I've been arrived soon enough to hear how Pastor Hemphill preached through this. But one of the things in that is that even now, even as members of the family of God, even having been redeemed, we are still to view ourselves as aliens. We are still to view ourselves as sojourners, because that we are still on our way home. That even though, yes, that God promised the promised land, that he brought his people out of the land of Egypt, that all of that was a picture, that that wasn't the final and the fullest reality, that that wasn't in and of itself the ultimate eternal salvation. That was a picture for them and for us to understand what salvation looks like. And so that even now, Peter can instruct us that even with the fullness of Jesus being revealed, even with the fullness of salvation being revealed, we're still foreigners. We are still outsiders. We still are on our journey home, and that we still are to love the world around us. I mentioned in kind of the scripture introduction that we've had the opportunity as individuals, Claire and I, and as a family, of worshiping with believers around the world. If you ever have the opportunity to leave, you know, the greater Seattle area, whether that's somewhere else in the States, you know, maybe heading down to Fresno, whether that's somewhere in a different part of the world, I know of Christians. I don't know of anybody in this congregation, so I can say this, I think, relatively firmly, that kind of view like, well, I'm on vacation, so I'm not really going to go to church today because it's not my church. I don't really know anybody here, so I'm just going to take a break today. I'm on vacation. You're missing something. You're missing a wonderful blessing of the Lord, that there's something to be said for worshiping with believers. Even if you're in a foreign land and you don't speak a single word of that language, go find yourself a church. Find yourself a place to the best of your ability where you believe the gospel is being preached and proclaimed and loved. There's immense blessing that flows out of that. For me, the clearest example of that was when I was in Sochi, Russia. 10 years ago, nobody had heard of Sochi, and then the Olympics were there, so now more people have heard of it. It's on the Black Sea coast. At the time, my Russian was basic at best. And through the recommendation of a friend, they put me in touch with this group of believers, and they loved me as if I was one of their own. They loved me almost as if I were a prodigal son returning home to them, just because they had the opportunity to love me, to share the love and the blessing of Christ. And again, that's still just a picture. So failing maybe to describe this accurately enough, but if we have that blessing here in this world, if we are able to go to a church where we've never been before, to go to a place where we don't even speak the language, to be loved and to be welcomed in the name of Jesus, to feel like we are a child of that church, to use maybe a good Southern phrase, that we are one of those people, then what a blessing there is in the fullness of the reality of being welcomed into heaven, where there are people from all tribes, tongues, nations gathered together, where there are people we've never seen before, partly because some of them are thousands of years older than us, or that they're on a different part of the world than us, and yet we are welcomed together as one family. Thanksgiving's really big for me, so, you know, imagine the biggest and the best Thanksgiving feast you could ever have, only instead of, in my case, my 50 or so, the classic version before my generation all started having kids, I haven't counted how many of us there would be now, but, you know, when I was a child, there would be 50 or so people between the grandkids, the aunts and the uncles, the grandparents, you know, the second cousins, everybody that would gather together, and it was a wonderful thing. Now imagine that feast occurring with the worldwide fellowship of believers from all time. That is a wonderful, wonderful thing. I hope that is exciting. I hope I can begin to convey how special of a thing it is to be included into that family. And this is why, as we go, that we are to have that in mind, but also to know what it's like to not forget what it was like to be outside of that family, to be outside of that connection. And so whether it is people who are coming to this our shores as refugees or as immigrants, or whether it's just people who are outside of the family of God, who've never darkened the door of a church, who've never understood what it is like to have a God who loves them, that we are called to claim our sonship, to claim our daughtership as members of the family of God, and to help others understand what that is, to listen to them, that we could explain in ways that are relevant to them what it means like to be welcomed into such a global, loving family. So finally, in verses 35 through 37, because of the character of God, of the Lord, we must protect the alien. And so we see here in these verses, so do no wrong in judgment. The verses in verse 36, we hear just balances, just weights, just ephah, just hin. That's really the word for righteous. So you're to have righteous balances, righteous weights, righteous ephah, a righteous hin. That it's not just like, you know, the idea of you'd have two sets of weights, you know, here you get the friendly rate, you get the foreigner rate. It's like, no, your everything you do, even down to the basics of commerce, should be done with a righteousness of the Lord. And because, again, it is based off the Lord and off of his character, that just as God protected the Israelites as they wandered through the desert, just as he protected them as he led them through the Red Sea, so too are we to protect, are we to love the foreigner, to love the outsider, to love the difference, that they might begin to taste what it is to have an omnipotent, loving, personal creator God loving and protecting them. That this is, if you go back and you read through the Pentateuch, you know, that as Moses is relaying how God is dealing with his people, he says, for 40 years you wandered the desert. Did your clothes wear out? No. Did your shoes wear out? No. I'm not 40 years old yet, but Clara, in another few years or so, she may say that, well, you still have shoes and clothes that are 40 years old. But it's not because they're not worn out. It's just I'm too Scottish and I haven't gotten rid of them yet. But that's not what God was saying here, that you've had these things for an unnaturally long period of time. This is not normal. This is not natural. I have been watching over you, even down to the soles of your feet, even to your tunics and your garments. How much more so have I been caring for you? Have I been looking out for you and your soul? For you are not your possessions. You are not your stuff. And if I care for your stuff that you would be brought through the desert, how much more do I care for you? And just in case, you know, we really want to understand what this is like, did the people of Israel, did they deserve God's love? Did they always do what he asked right away? Were they always thankful in their hearts for his provision for them? No, absolutely not. You know, there are places along the journey that are named things like quarrelsome, rebellion, because the people quarreled with God, because the people rebelled against God. You can see this clearly in Numbers 14, 13 through 19, that God sustained his people not because of who they were, not because they deserved it, but because of who he was, because of his character, because of his own sake and his own glory. That was his motivating factor. And so too for us as we go through, and this is you know, one of the kind of corollaries we can see in the New Testament at the beginning of James. There's to be no favoritism in the kingdom of God. There's to be no favoritism in the family of God, because ultimately none of us deserve it. So how can you have favorites if we're all beggars? This is one of my kind of personal applications of, you know, that when Jesus says that it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that's not to say there will not be people who are wealthy on earth who are in the kingdom of heaven. But brothers and sisters, there will be no wealthy people entering into the kingdom of heaven because they're leaving it all behind. It's not their wealth that got them entrance into the kingdom. It's not their possessions or their status. All of that is as filthy rags, as menstrual cloths, as Paul says. That those are not the things that gets them into heaven. There is to be no favoritism because we are all beggars before God. We are all in need of his grace and his salvation. That we are in need of his mercy. And so as we go through life, whether we are measuring out honey and we have to have accurate scales and weights and measurements, whether we're going, whatever our occupation, whether our vocation is, that we are to have one set of righteousness. We are to have one set of standards of this is what the Lord has said is good. This is who the Lord has revealed himself to be. This is how the Lord has redeemed me and has promised to redeem his people. And that is how we are to respond to the world around us. Not with favoritism, not with preference, not with different lanes for different people from different families that speak different languages. But we are to have one way of dealing with people that is based upon the righteousness in the heart of God. That this is what we see in the Good Samaritan, that the Good Samaritan had no familial connection with the person from Judah who was left there on the side of the road, who was beaten and bruised, somebody who even the holy people of the land wouldn't touch because they dared not become ceremonially unclean by accidentally letting their garment touch him. But he looked out for him. He cared for him. He used his time. He used his money to provide for, to nurse that sick, that beat, that abused person back to life. And so we are to do as well, to look out for those, to not just to negatively do no wrong, but we are to actively protect. We are to actively seek out the benefit, the welfare, the blessing of those outside of the family, that they would have a taste of what it means to be inside of the family of God, that we would be able to welcome them in practical and real terms into our homes, into our lives, into our churches, and that they would know the blessing of being in the family of God. For ultimately, even though the family of God is built from all tribes, all tongues, all nations, there's no foreigner in the family of God. There is no other. There is no different. That we are all sons. We are all daughters of the Most High, Holy, Living, One, and True God. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the good news it is for us, that you welcome us into your family, into your kingdom. Not because of anything we have done that we might undo, but because of the unshakable nature and finished work of Jesus. Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would be applying this to us, that you would be sanctifying us if we have been justified in you. If there's any here, even the youngest among us who's yet to be fully brought into your kingdom, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be working in their hearts, that you would be doing your act of justification and adoption on them, that they would know what it is to be a son or a daughter in the kingdom of God. For those already in the family, we do pray that you would, yes, continue your ongoing work of sanctification. Give us the right heart to seek out the righteousness of God, not for our own sake, but for your glory and for the good of those around us. And we do pray for the welfare of this city, this region in the Northwest. We do pray that you, Holy Spirit, would be at work, that you would be moving, that you would be drawing many to yourself. And we pray, even as you've brought many peoples to this land, Europeans, Asians, Africans, that you would be people from throughout the Americas, that you would be giving us a picture of what it is like to be a member of the one true global family of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.